according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Possibility we'll reach the end of the chapter today. If it takes us 9 more weeks, though, don't hold it against me. Romans chapter 3. You will recall that at this hour we are doing the breadth of Scripture. Ephesians speaks about the length and width and height and depth. And in our 1 Corinthians series last hour, and again on Wednesday nights and our other class structure formats, we are more in depth, verse by verse, a lot of exegesis, a lot of detail. At this hour, though, we kind of step back and take a look at the overall forest and try to give a breadth of Scripture. And so I do a lot of teasing of both myself and you, relating to subjects and topics and doctrinal concepts that are covered in a particular passage like Romans 3, like Romans 4, each one of these passages we go into. And I will tease by saying, of course, if we had more time, we would plunge into the depths right here as it relates to this doctrine or as it relates to this principle and different things. And so given that we are doing this format for this hour, I believe when we complete the 16th chapter, we may very well then, depending on where our other studies are, I would love nothing more than to go back to chapter 1 and say, all right, now, verse by verse for the next 20 years, let's see what this book has for us in so many ways. Well, be that as it may, I think there is no book greater than Romans in the New Testament given for the church age that spells out systematically the doctrine that pertains as a doctrinal synthesis of how we relate to Christ in this body. So we want to be careful with it. We want to study to show ourselves approved. Let's start with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our studies. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before you today, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the privilege and opportunity we have to assemble together. And Father, thankful that in a book like Romans, no matter how deep the theology plunges, that Father, the comprehension of truth is not dependent upon our human intelligence or wisdom or our ability to figure these things out. The edification today will take place not because of our ability, but because of yours. That you are faithful. Your faithful Holy Spirit will guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So I pray as we study to show ourselves approved on this day, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. We are dealing with a very lengthy sentence here, actually, starting in verse 21, taking us through the one that we've all memorized in Romans 3:23, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is actually a very lengthy run-on sentence that spans several of these verses here. The main theme is that the righteousness of God has now been manifested, and he's been manifested apart from the law. So we see this in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, you see how this sentence keeps running and running and running? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that, you wonder, did the scribe get his hands cramped up? How did this work? So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Period. End of sentence. Paul can take a breath and the writer can flex his hand a little bit. All right. And let me tell you, what we've covered over the last 3 weeks is overview. It's breadth. We understand all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We understand that every member of the human race has the same need that every other member of the human race has because we're in Adam. We have our lost estate. And so because we have the same need, there can be one provision and only one provision that remedies that need. This passage plus others in Scripture just decimate the evil message of pluralism that's out there, the religious relativism that's out there that would have you believe that Christianity might be good for us, but Islam is good for the Arabs, and Buddhism is good for the Orientals, and Hindu is great for the folks in India, and that, you know, there's many paths to whatever, and they don't even know where they're going. You know, we think we're going to heaven, they think they're going to nirvana, others think they're going wherever they're going. And this lie of religious pluralism that just basically says, well, it doesn't matter. Whatever works for you, go with that, is tragic. Because this gospel is a universal gospel to all creation, going to all creation, we're told. And that whosoever will may come. We understand this. Whosoever believeth. And it doesn't matter whether they're white or black or whatever your race is or whatever your background is. And I crave this because my genealogy, I'm the biggest Gentile dog in this room, as you understand the pagan Germanic. You know, Thor didn't save my ancestors, I'll tell you that. We all need Jesus Christ, and that is the one and only method. And it has to be the one and only method, or God the Father could have spared His Son and said, go pick one of those other methods. No, He sent His Son because there was no other way through which fallen humanity could be restored to a righteous relationship with God the Father. And so we have the depths of this here, taking us really all the way down through verse 26. There were a couple of details, though, that we didn't quite get to in verse 26, and I want to jump right over it. So let me advance our slide to verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, we have a public display that took place on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., but it continues to be on display through us. Through us, through the bride of Christ, through the church. And so when you notice in verse 25, God displayed publicly, that was a once and for all demonstration, but now we have an ongoing eternal demonstration, a demonstration of righteousness, which we see spotlighted in verse 26, is at the present time. All right? At the present time. Jesus is no longer on the cross at the present time. He is seated at the Father's right hand in session as head of the church, as our advocate, as our intercessor, as the apostle and high priest of our confession. But the display at the present time is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And wherever we go, we are the demonstration. God is not done demonstrating. And so we are the demonstration of His righteousness. God eternally demonstrates His righteousness and His justice. I hope that if you've not in your past had a study on righteousness and justice, that you would consider pursuing that study pretty quickly. All right, the righteousness and justice of God, they form the foundation by which He those demands can be met so that He can be gracious and loving. You understand? I think the bulk of confusion out there is by mockers and skeptics and people that want to impugn a loving God they don't believe in the first place. And they say, oh, well, a loving God wouldn't do this, or a loving God wouldn't do that. Meaning, I wouldn't do this, or I wouldn't do that, because I obviously know what it means to be loving. All right? And they try to be critical of the God they feel is not as loving as He claims to be. But their biggest problem, first of all, that they don't understand love, but beyond that, is that love does not exist by itself. Yes, He's loving. Yes, He's gracious. Yes, He's merciful, compassionate. But He's also righteous and just. And He cannot compromise His righteousness. He cannot compromise His justice. He just can't save somebody because He loves them if they do not accept the gift of His Son. And this is a big part of what we were discussing last week, why it is that He could not take Old Testament saints to heaven. Why it is they had to be preserved, why it is they had to be protected in Abraham's bosom in Sheol, in a compartment of paradise, because their sins were atoned for, they were covered, but they were not removed. Not until the Lamb of God makes that perfect payment, not until He stands eternally as the propitiation, could then their sins be removed and God could then bring Abraham and Moses and David and all the Old Testament saints. Only then could they be brought to His presence in glory. So there is so much that we need to relate to and understand what happened on that cross. What happened between the Father and the Son? What were the demands of righteousness? How were they met infinitely? How is the Father infinitely satisfied? And all of the detail that goes with that. What was on display? What did Jesus do when He descended to the depths of the earth and made His victorious proclamation to the spirits now in prison? You understand, there was a lot of work going on at the cross and during the 3 days that He spent in the grave. We have other passages that address this prophetically, Psalm 22, Psalm 40. But God eternally demonstrates His righteousness and His justice. They will be on display not only now, but forever. For the saints that are in His presence forever, they will testify to His righteousness. They're made righteous in order to do so. For the unbelievers that are cast in the lake of fire, once again, it's forever. Not because of what they've done, but because they do not have the standard of righteousness required to be in God's presence and His holiness for all eternity. So Psalm 22, are you familiar with these? Psalm 22 and Psalm 40? Psalm 22 was written by David 1,000 years before Christ. And I believe David was in a vision taken forward to experience the cross in a vision. He testifies in this chapter to the words of Christ on the cross, and he does so in the first person. My conclusion is that David had a dream or a vision or an out-of-body experience, but God actually brought David forward to witness the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from the perspective of Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross and witnessing everything that surrounded Him. And so he starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that our Savior uttered. And recorded in the Gospels there in the Aramaic, in the Hebrew actually, of the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani in that passage. A number of pastors, John Eichmann's convinced, and I can't prove him wrong, that Jesus not only cited verse 1, but he from memory went verse by verse by verse through this entire chapter. And it seems to make sense when you see that this chapter starts describing other things that occur to him as well. About the bulls of Bashan and dividing my garments for my clothing, casting lots. Do you see this? You look down in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion was not known as an execution method during the time that David lived. It was devised by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. And here's David writing about hands and feet being pierced 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus Christ. I can count all my bones, it says in verse 17. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this might be a verse that someone would say, well, which is it? That seems contradictory. Are they divvying them up, or are they casting lots for them? Winner take all. What are they doing? It's actually both. Certain garments they divided up, but there was one seamless garment that they did not want to divide up, so they cast lots for that one seamless garment. And so both halves of this verse actually had a literal fulfillment. So many more of these. But look how his tone shifts to a positive one in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He knows that when his work is done on the cross, that it will be the occasion for him to testify to how awesome his Father is. And he's already anticipating what that thanksgiving and praise ministry is going to be like just as soon as this work on the cross is complete. And this is an absolute statement of faith, a conviction of trust, you understand. The difference between lamentation and grumbling. Lamentation, you are voicing the struggle while expressing confidence that our God is still faithful and knows what He's doing. If you leave off that last part, that's not a lamentation. Now, at that point, you're grumbling. At that point, you're mocking the Lord. At that point, you're even accusing Him of not knowing what He's doing. All right. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. You see all the praise here. He won't be alone in it. All the ends of the earth, all the families of the nation. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. Now notice, how does this come to an end? They will come and will declare His righteousness. His righteousness. That's what's on display. That's what gets declared. This is why He has a millennial kingdom. He is suiting those millennial saints to have ministry after the millennium to a people who will be born that He has performed it. All of the righteous, all of the redeemed through the millennial kingdom to the end are going to have a testimony role in the new heavens and new earth to the thousand generations of the fullness of time. To a people who will be born that He has performed it. Now, if that takes you into some deeper things you never heard of before, just grab one of the Plan of God readers on your way out and you'll have some more information in there that relates to that. All right, so that's Psalm 22. Go over to Psalm 40. Go over to Psalm 40. And again, you have such a blending, like in Psalm 22, and you say, are these the words of David or are these the words of Jesus? Right? Well, both. David's the greatest type of Christ there ever was, and prophetically, he spoke the very words that our Savior spoke. Verse 6 says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering or a body thou hast prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You read the book of Hebrews, you realize this is Jesus Christ worshiping His Father, declaring His mission in First Advent. I delight to do your will, O my God. Verse 9 says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. We get to declare righteousness. As redeemed members in Christ, we get to declare righteousness, not of our own, not a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but the righteousness supplied through faith. God's righteousness imputed to our account. What a privilege. We get to do that forever and ever and ever. Not only do we demonstrate righteousness, we demonstrate grace. Ephesians 2:7, we are testaments to His grace. Ephesians 2:7. This ministry is a testimony to God's grace. This building is a testimony to God's grace. Your pastor is a testimony to God's grace. If you want to look at things based on what we could earn or deserve, it wouldn't be this building. It wouldn't be this ministry. Based on what we could earn or deserve, based on earthly credentials, I wouldn't even be a pastor. But it's all grace. And we rejoice that our Father works beyond anything we could ask or think. Ephesians 2:7. See, we love that, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's verse 8, but back up a verse. What's really being communicated here? In verses 1 through 3, we got our former life as unbelievers. And it's a bit of a downer. I won't read it at the moment. But we were all there, weren't we? All of us in darkness. All of us pathetic. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that... Now, here you go. So that we don't go to hell when we die? Okay? Let's try to grow beyond our own selfish reasons for being. I mean, I'm happy I'm not going to go to hell when I die. That's a wonderful benefit to being saved, but that's not the purpose clause spoken of here. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Think of grace that saves you as His grace, but think about what follows as the surpassing grace. And that's kind of fun to think about. Because what He did for me at salvation was awesome. But what He's doing for me since salvation is called surpassing grace. And that there's going to be a testimony for that, not only now, but in the ages to come. What is our role going to be as resurrected saints in the millennial kingdom? What are we going to do? See, the disciples got a little clue on that when at the transfiguration, and they saw Jesus and they saw Moses and Elijah, and they saw that they were glorified, they were resurrected, and there were the apostles there still in their mortal bodies, and there's a glorified, transfigured Lord. So they got a little preview. They got a snapshot of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like, with a glorified Christ, with resurrected saints, and with mortal saints still on earth. and our blessings to be able to testify to surpassing grace throughout that 1,000-year span. Does that seem awesome? Can you imagine holding down a job for 1,000 years? Okay. What's the longest job you ever held down? Well, this one you're going to hold down for 1,000 years. All right. Now that I think about it, this is the longest job I've ever had. 15 years. The longest job I've ever had. All right. But for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. And it's just going to be for us like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. We're going to be in the resurrection. What's 1,000 years going to be like for us? And we get to testify and demonstrate to His grace. We also are the demonstration of God's wisdom. So much on display. God eternally demonstrates His wisdom. Ephesians 3:10. This whole stewardship, the mystery of the ages, the administration of the mystery. That's called the church age. The administration of the mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had no clue this was coming. They knew that Christ was coming. They knew a kingdom was on the way. They didn't have any clue about the church. See, first clue they had was when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." No comprehensive development, no prophecies, no systematic revelation, all kept in mystery form. And not only were the human prophets kept in the dark, but Satan and the fallen angels were kept in the dark. The elect angels were kept in the dark. All of this was withheld from them, but now brought to light, the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that, boy, pinpoint those so that's, why don't you? Just color them all bright red every time you have a so that in there, anytime you got a purpose clause. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And it's not only now at the present time, but starting now and for all eternity through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. If you've never done a study on angels, we got some big studies coming up in our 2 Corinthians series. We got the weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We've got the thorn in the flesh chapter coming up. We've got how we're destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We've got some serious angelic conflict combat information coming up in these chapters. So stay tuned, because this, the devil doesn't like this stuff going forth. We're already getting hammered. Imagine how that'll get ramped up when we get to chapter 10. And if you're not taking this seriously, I hope you reconsider. All right, so all of this is on display. The whole unfolding of the plan of God, the display of His righteousness, the display of His grace, the display of His wisdom, all of these items come together to exhibit His correct dealings with Satan and the fallen angelic rebellion. Understand that when Satan and 1/3 of the angels rebelled, God didn't just blast them and send them to the lake of fire. All right? He removed their stewardship. He destroyed the earth in the tohu wabohu destruction. He recreated the earth for human habitation. And He planted a pathetic, inferior, mortal, weak, dust-made body of mortals called human beings that are as humans are to angels what cockroaches are to humans. All right? Can you follow that? How much esteem and regard and care do you show to the average Texas cockroach? All right? That's how the fallen angels view us. But through the demonstration of God's grace and His wisdom and His righteousness and His justice, an inferior realm of creation made in God's image resolves the entire angelic conflict as we understand it. So, There's some depths in this book that take us into the Alpha and Omega plan of God from beginning to end, and some amazing purposes. Why is there even a human race? What's the whole purpose? Why didn't He stop with the angelic situation? Why mortals? Why mortality? All right? A whole lot more to study. Well, that's all we're going to demonstrate here. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, of His righteousness at the present time, we get to be a testimony to His righteousness. Testimony to His righteousness. had an unbeliever once ask me. He was critical. And he said, "Oh, you just think you're so righteous, don't you?" And I said, "No, not at all." Not at all. I'm sorry if I gave you that impression, because I have no righteousness of my own. And any righteousness I have is from Christ, and you can have the same righteousness, and I hope you do. Okay? And I hope he's in heaven now. He passed away. He was a gang member here on the streets of Austin, and he had forsaken his childhood Christianity to pursue Nation of Islam, Farrakhanism kind of a thing. And for him, I think it was just a racial thing that he wanted to run with that crowd. But when I heard he died, the only thing I can rejoice over is the fact that I believe that he grew up in a Bible-teaching church and that he heard the gospel as a child. And that's the only thing I can hope for. Well, demonstration of righteousness. All right, so then where is the boasting? Verse 27. Where is the boasting? Say, this whole saved by grace through faith thing, I get that, but come on, Paul, I want to boast. Right? Where's the boasting? What can I celebrate? What can I claim that I've done? You can't. You have no boasting. Or if you have any boasting, it's let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. It is not a part of this conversation. All right? You'll have things to boast in, but that's after you're saved. And once you start, once the Father starts working fruit through you, you'll have plenty of things to boast in, but you'll be boasting in the Lord, not in yourself. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Now, how is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. It's not the keeping of the law through works that allows us to boast, but it's trusting in the promises by faith that allows us to boast. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. All right, now I want to handle verses 27 and 28 as a unit. I want to give you four things to chew on related to what we just read. First of all, salvation by grace through faith excludes all human boasting. Salvation by grace through faith excludes all human boasting. You have grace in verse 24, faith in verse 26, and excluded boasting in verse 27. Salvation by grace through faith excludes all human boasting. No believer ought to go to any unbeliever and tell them how awesome you are and how you deserved to go to heaven, because you didn't and you don't. Neither do they. All we can testify to is that undeserved me received a free gift. Received a free gift. Far more spectacular than a piece of mail that came a week ago. A gift that abides eternally. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, couldn't work for it, couldn't have planned it. Salvation by grace, verse 24, through faith, verse 26, excludes all human boasting. It is excluded. How? By what kind of law? By what kind of mechanism or procedure? Of works? No. But by a mechanism or a procedure of faith. I like the term mechanism. All right? It is God's designated trigger, or God's designated condition by which the gift can be accepted, by which the offer can be received. All right? It is not imposed without the faith being exercised. That is the mechanism. That is the trigger. God doesn't save anybody unless and until they believe, until they accept the promise. All right. Now, it's not meritorious. It doesn't deserve to receive the gift. It's still a free, undeserved gift. But the mechanism is still required. I hope we're clear on that. Some people try to blur these things. They try to say that, well, faith is a work, or faith deserves the gift. No, it doesn't deserve the gift. It was offered by grace. You don't earn it, don't deserve it. But the mechanism, the conditions in which the Father determined that the gift would be received would be the acceptance of it by faith, the trusting in what He's provided. The simple acceptance by faith. And so we see this here. We'll see it in chapter 4. Works and faith are entirely separate and unmixable. Works and faith are entirely separate and unmixable. Now someone's going to have a yeah, but in about 2 seconds. Actually, you already have your yeah, but ready to go. You're going to say, yeah, but what about James 2? Okay. I got your yeah but coming up on the next slide. Works and faith are entirely separate and unmixable. You can't have, well, a combination, a little bit of faith and a little bit of works. Right? Separate and unmixable in the justification connected to our redemption. In the justification connected to our redemption. And that's what we see here in verses 27 and 28. We also see it back in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So as far as this justification is concerned, listen carefully, as far as this justification is concerned, you cannot mix faith and works. Now, there's another justification that James deals with. All right, that's where we've got to ask ourselves, well, is justification all one and the same? Is it all just kind of, is it all the same thing? Is it all about receiving eternal life, getting saved? Is it all about not going to hell? Or is there another aspect of justification that's not connected to redemption, but is connected to our Christian walk? That's connected to working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Is there another aspect to justification besides just simply this one? And I've already given it away. Yes, there is. And you already knew that anyway, hopefully. Right? It's like the way that save is used. We're saved once and for all at that moment of receiving Christ. But we continue to be saved in the experiential sanctification of being delivered from the power of sin. We're continually saved in the outworking of the Christian walk as God delivers us from our snares, as we occupy with Christ and as we're walking by the Holy Spirit. And then ultimately there's a third phase to salvation where we're saved from the very presence of sin. Right? Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, saved from the presence of sin. We think of salvation in three realms. And the New Testament uses the soteria terminology for all three of those realms. It's no different here in justification. There is a justification attached to redemption, and that's what Romans 3 is dealing with. There's another justification that's not attached to redemption, but it's attached to our Christian walk. And in that justification, works does play a role. It absolutely plays a role. Because if you don't have works, then the faith in the Christian walk is called dead. And so join me in James 2, and let's look at it. Now, hopefully you'll see the difference. James chapter 2. And even how the chapter begins, you'll notice a tremendous difference in the context from where we just were in Romans. My brethren, he's writing to believers. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that. They're believers. They have faith in Jesus Christ. But do not hold it with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, don't abuse the grace that saved you. And then it talks about different ways that believers just can blow it in terrible attitudes, showing favoritism for rich people and discriminating against poor people and dishonoring to the Lord. But how do we work out our salvation? How do we live? Notice verse 8. Fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. So this whole chapter is about believers who are walking for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is all about the experience of the Christian walk. This chapter has nothing to do with an unbeliever coming to faith in Christ and receiving eternal life. It is an entirely separate scope to the aspect of justification. Now, when you get down here to faith and works in verses 14 and following, when he says in verse 17 that faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And where you say you have faith, but you're not exhibiting anything. And then James replies to that, I'll show you my faith with what I do. Notice the examples here. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son? Now, Is that the moment that Abraham went from being an unbeliever to being a believer? Is that the moment Abraham received eternal life? Far from it. Far from it. Abraham had been a believer for decades prior to that. Abraham had been a believer prior to the birth of Isaac. He was a believer prior to the birth of Ishmael. He was a believer prior to his departure from Ur of the Chaldees. This was not when Abraham received eternal life. But this is a different justification. A justification in terms of the outworking of your faith. A justification in terms of how you exhibit God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's grace in your life. You continue to be justified daily. Every time an angel or human being watches you and sees you as the exhibit of God's righteousness, God's grace, God's wisdom, you are daily justified on an experiential basis. Likewise, Rahab the harlot, justified by works. Justified by works. And I think the difference between justified by faith and justified by works only is complicated if we try to say, well, it's all the same justification. It's all about getting saved. Then you're going to end up with a conundrum. And you're going to end up like Martin Luther concluding that this is a right screwy epistle. Okay? Direct quote. I don't typically use the word screwy on a Sunday morning, but that's what Martin Luther called it, a right screwy epistle. Okay? Now, verse 24. I love verse 24. And the word alone ought to be only. It's an adverb. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. There's two different kinds of justification. There's the justification by faith that through which you are saved, or it's connected to your redemption. But that's not the only justification. So if it helps you, this helped me. When John Niemöller brought this to my attention, he took me through the Greek and showed me the grammar and said, you know, if you look at the adverbial use of this, it modifies the by means of. It's not by means of faith only. That's not the only justification that occurs. That's the one that saves you connected to redemption. But you're also justified by works in the experience of your Christian walk. Not to receive eternal life, but to demonstrate the eternal life that God gave you by grace. And so on the slide, get this down. Works and faith are thoroughly combined and inseparable in the justification connected to our Christian walk. In the justification connected to our Christian walk. See, this has to do with our testimony before men and angels alike. This has to do with how we are observed in the sight of men. And ultimately, don't we operate both in the sight of God and in the sight of men? Sure we do. So works and faith are thoroughly combined and inseparable in the justification connected to our Christian walk. As a matter of fact, without the works, it's useless because the unbeliever can't see it. Your fellow believer can't see it. The angels can't see it. They don't know that you're a born-again believer priest serving for the glory of Jesus Christ. They can't see it. So how are you justified in their sight as a matter of the experience of your Christian walk? You're no more justified than anybody else out there. Not in their eyes. They don't see a difference. All right. Hopefully that's clear, because I think people get confused and they just lump. They see the word justification and they immediately, their mind just races and goes there. Okay? Finally, the last thing to say about this, back to Romans 3. Since no Jew was ever saved by Mosaic law, no Gentile was ever barred from salvation by not having the law. This kind of ties it together now at the end of verse 28. And leading on into verse 29 as well. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yeah, so Gentiles also. But you'll notice in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's not new with the preaching of Paul. That's the way it's always been. Man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. No Old Testament believer ever got saved by keeping the law. That was never the plan. Hope we're clear on that. I mean, there were some very observant and devout religious Jews that never missed a Passover, never missed a sacrifice, never missed anything. They're in hell today. They were not uniting the Word with faith. Hope we understand that. All right. Did I say we're going to get through this today? Maybe next week. Let's conclude with Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. I forgot this is Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday, this plus teen class. Pretty full day. You can teach five services and plus communion. But I'm very grateful that the deacons get this all set up in between the services, because I can stare at this thing and say, you know what? Can't forget to do that. All right. Acts 13. This is a very lengthy message, and there's so much to pick up on. But as he is quoting Scripture in his gospel presentation here, notice in verse 35 he quotes Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." It's the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ right there. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay." Corpses do that when you bury them. "Therefore," the plan wasn't through law, the plan wasn't through David. Something greater is coming, that's Christ. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." It never did save anybody. Not only does law not save today, this whole grace versus law thing is not unique today. They were saved by grace through faith, same as we are. Hope we understand that. "Since no Jew was ever saved by Mosaic law, no Gentile was ever barred from salvation by not having the law." Wednesday night when we come back, we'll have a question and answer time, but I will ask you, and you can chew on this between now and then, how many Old Testament Gentile believers can you name? All right, Gentile believers. All right, just think about it. There's a number of them. Think about it, and we'll ask that question on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. I thank you for the privilege we have to study the book of Romans and Father, to be equipped. There is such systematic theology. There is such a development on the process whereby you and your Son provided for us this gift of eternal life. I pray that we would have an understanding of what you reveal, and that this study, this broad, wide study, would motivate us to come back to it again, deeper and deeper and deeper. Father, Lord willing, rapture pending, we would love to study the meat of this book for the rest of our lives. Father, thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this has been Communion Sunday.